Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We'll go ahead and get started. Tony's got notes coming for you. They'll be similar to last week's notes, but they're going to be these verses right here, chapter 9 of Romans, verses 25 through 33. Just a little more detail from what you've already got. There'll be just three pages, and she'll be here in just a moment. We are switching, I don't want to say subjects, but Paul is moving on now in chapter 9 of Romans, beginning in verse, say, like 25. He's beginning to talk about Israel being the chosen people, but chosen for that purpose, but because of their behavior, they've been set aside. They are now not the chosen people. Their behavior has not eliminated the calling, but they haven't progressed with it. And just as surely as Israel can be the chosen and set aside, those who were not the chosen can become the chosen. And so Peter's going to use this also. These verses are going to be duplicated in Peter, but the ideal is that the chosen people of Israel are going to be replaced by the unchosen people of the Gentiles. And everyone has to respond by faith. Paul's, throughout this book, beginning in the very beginning, Paul's theme was justification, or righteousness, right standing with God. And Israel, although they were called, chosen by God, they had to respond. And that's going to be that's where we're going to end up today, is there's going to have to be a response, a human response to this calling. And there's a difference, and again, different people are going to present it different ways, but there's a difference between being called for a purpose and then responding to that purpose than just being called and now you're locked in like a puppet and you're going to do it anyhow. And so God has the prerogative to choose, and if it's not a proper response, to set them aside and choose someone else. And at the end, we're going to see here, you know, towards the end of the day and into next week, Paul's going to basically begin in chapter 10 a message of salvation to the Jews, calling the Jews those that have been set aside, but he's going to now call them back by faith and give them scriptural examples. And then in chapter 11, he's going to warn the Gentiles, listen, if Israel can be removed, you better be careful too, because you're not just special because you're now Gentiles and called in the church. You can also be set aside. So this whole calling and choosing, remember the concepts of choosing, the chosen, the loved, the called. These are terms, these are covenant terms. God has a covenant with them. And the covenant, for example, with Israel and the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this with Israel. Now, if you want to be part of that plan or not, it's going to be your choice. But God is going to do this with Israel. And Israel is the only one that's got this Abrahamic covenant. In fact, the verse is going to come up today that's going to be said, Isaiah saying, if we had been Sodom and Gomorrah, we would not even remain. We are like Sodom and Gomorrah. If it wasn't for God's having chosen us, loved us, called us, we would be completely destroyed. And what the idea there is, the Sodom and Gomorrah is not like a special situation. They were a special demonstration, but they were a Gentile nation. Once God is done with them, they're removed from history, and that's it. And that is the way it is with all Gentile nations. If Israel hadn't had this Abrahamic covenant, they would have gone the way of history, as did the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have been eliminated from history. Why do you think they're back in Paul's day? They've already been set aside by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And then they were brought back, and now they're facing the Romans during Paul's day. And they're going to be eliminated again, and yet they're back in our day. The Moabites aren't, the Ammonites aren't, the Babylonians aren't. There's people occupying those territories. But the nation of Israel that can trace its genealogy back to Abraham is still here in Paul's day, amazingly, because they were chosen. They're still here in our day because they were chosen. That does not mean they're saved and going to heaven. That means their nation is chosen by God for a purpose. The people in that nation have to, we're going to see in chapter 10 as we develop this, they're going to have to respond by faith, and it's going to get into this. Peter's going to do the same thing. They've got to respond by faith. And if they don't, they're going to stumble over the stumbling stone. The very stone that's supposed to be the foundation of their faith, of their religion, of their calling, they're going to misunderstand it and trip over it, end up crucifying him, and be punished. The Gentiles have to respond to that same message by faith. Just because the cornerstone is laid, and just because you're told about it and says you are going to be responsible for presenting this cornerstone to all the nations, doesn't mean they believe and trust and have faith in that cornerstone. They actually killed the cornerstone. They crucified him because they didn't understand it. They misunderstood God's word. And that comes back to this. It all begins in chapter 9 where it says, it's not as if God's word had failed. And that's what this whole topic is about, chapter 9, 10, 11, is God's word. It seems like God's word has failed. No, God's word has not failed. And Paul's now in the process of demonstrating that this word has not failed. In fact, it's happening just exactly according to his plan. And the reason it looks like it's failing is because people are not responding to it. For example, Jesus Christ died on the cross. For God so loved the world, Christ died. Yeah, but yet people are still going to hell. It's like, right. That's not because Jesus wasn't sufficient. It wasn't because it was a bad plan. It's not that God didn't love the world. It's that you didn't respond to the thing. And the same thing here. God's word has not failed. Israel has failed to respond correctly to God's word. And the illustration, he's going to go into a sermon in chapter 10, basically, calling Israel through the Old Testament verses to faith in Christ. But then he's going to end up telling the Gentiles the same thing. It's like, you better be careful too, because this is not an automatic plan. Just because you're called, just because the message has gone to the Gentiles and the church is forming in Gentile nations apart from Israel, doesn't guarantee anything. That should be a warning to all denominations, all churches. It's like, just because you are the Roman Catholic Church or the Presbyterian Church or the big church, you know, somewhere on some corner in some town somewhere, it's like, yeah. Don't be arrogant. Just because you've plugged into the church, just because you've got a denomination, just because you've got thousands of buildings and millions of dollars doesn't mean you're in the plan. Israel can be set aside because they didn't respond by faith. Gentiles should not become arrogant because you can be cut out just like Israel was cut out. You're called, but you've got to stay with the faith. So anyway, with that being said, I'm going to read through chapter 9, verses 25 through the end of the chapter, and you can just see right here, there's stacks of Old Testament verses that Paul is drawing on. The impression here, I think this is going to be presented, or should be clear, this is not Paul's unique idea. Paul is trying to prove right here to the Jews, and I think he's writing to the Jews, you know, he's explaining to the Romans what's taking place historically with the Jews, but he's also speaking to the Jews saying, this is not some out in the right field, you know, out back somewhere, that's some tandem cultish type teaching. This is straight out of the Old Testament. And here he goes. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they'll be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. I mean, you hear the verse after verse. All he's doing is just introducing verses here. Paul's not even writing here. He's just quoting verses. Just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? Now, the point of all this, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel who pursued the law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And then right in here, that's he's answering that question. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 6, he introduces Israel. You know, they've got all these benefits. And then in verse 6 of chapter 9, it is not as though God's word had failed. Meaning God's word is not failing here. What's failing is people's understanding of it, people taking the Word of God and turning the law of Moses that was a revelation from God of His character, of Jesus Christ, of the plan of salvation, of man's sin, of atonement and sacrifice. All that was a revelation. So when Jesus walked on the scene, the prophets testified to it. When the Messiah walked in, they'd say, there He is, and they would be blessed and they'd respond by faith. But instead, they heard the Word, just like we hear the Word. They studied the Word, and they created within, out of that Word, their own religion, their own system, a system of works. In other words, we have been chosen, and so we're going to meet all these standards, and God's going to be pleased with us. We're going to set up our own standard, and they came into their own conclusions, and they humanized the revelation of God's Word instead of letting it speak to them and them responding by faith. All the way through the Bible, including this book, of Romans, it's a response by faith. It's hearing God's promise. It's hearing God's word and trusting God. Instead of taking that promise, say, okay, now we've got it. Now we're going to put it into a system and we're going to meet all these requirements. And if you meet all these requirements, you're creating a system that when the revelation manifests itself, the promise manifests itself, you say, well, that's not it, because we've already got the promise. We've already got everything here and we're doing it, and you can crucify the promise. And that is not, God's word's not failing. But what's failing is the people's response to it. So, now in your notes, if you would, you've got 3 pages of notes. We're going to try to go through each of those verses. I'm going to try and draw some things out of it. And that very first in chapter 9, verse 25, it says, I write there, Paul uses several Old Testament to communicate the idea that it was not his idea, but God's idea. It's still, the Old Testament prophets are still talking ahead of time about how Israel's going to respond, how God's going to go to the Gentiles. Even James, we talk about at the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD, draws from the Old Testament, explains what's taking place, because, as you know, Paul and Barnabas have come down to Jerusalem along with others, and there's a big question in 48 AD, what about all these Gentile churches? People are responding to the message of Jesus Christ, and they're becoming followers of the Messiah. But they're Gentile. They don't even understand the Mosaic law. They're not even pursuing the dietary laws. They're not even interested in coming to the temple for Passover. They're just creating their own little religion. And it's like, and Paul's just preaching faith in Christ. So it's like, first of all, those people have to get circumcised. Well, they got to come down, they meet, and they discuss it. And James says, okay. And if we go there and look in the book of Acts, here's what's taking place. He says, God is going to go to the Gentiles and bring in a number of Gentiles into the faith, into the people of God, and then He will return and restore David's tent. And David's tent refers to the line of David as royalty. It refers to the reestablishing of the nation of Israel. It refers to the temple being rebuilt, you know, the whole nation of Israel being restored, because they realize we're being scattered. Even Jesus, one of His last prophecies was, you're done. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, you better start running, because there is no deliverance. But instead, it's going to be the fulfillment of all the prophets. This place will be torn down, not one stone left upon another. That was His message to the Jews, but yet His message to the disciples was, go into the world and proclaim the gospel, because all the nations are going to come. Well, when that started happening, they had a process. Now, it's easy for us sitting here with, you know, history in the books and being able to draw charts and understand things and read other people's writings. But James and those early church leaders were like, what is Paul doing up here just going to the Gentiles? And they're responding, the Spirit's coming on them, things are changing. How do we put this together? Aren't they supposed to join us? It's like, no, I think we Jews are on the way out of history, and something new is going to take place. And when God is finished with this new move, we call it the church age, He's going to restore the tent of David, and then we'll enter into the kingdom of God. So it's like, oh, well, let's, in other words, what they decided that very first church council, and it was a heated argument. There were Pharisees that had become believers, and they like Paul, and they wanted to stick to the dietary laws. There were Gentiles that were beginning to join them, but they decided, let's just go with this, and let God be God, and we've got textual support from Scripture that this is what's taking place. So, what I want to do now is go to Hosea chapter 2, If you would, please flip to Hosea chapter 2. I want to read this in context. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to read a couple verses here in Hosea. But this right here, to understand this, it is not just a verse spoken to all of Israel, although you can make it apply to that. Hosea is prophesying to the northern 10 tribes. For example, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah. He was a prophet to all the nations, but Jeremiah was basically speaking to Judah. Hosea was speaking to the northern 10 tribes. So he's not necessarily talking about Jerusalem, Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. He's talking to the northern 10 tribes. So when he writes these verses, we begin chapter 2. Oh, let's see. I'm trying to find a nice place to begin. Let's just go to verse 21. Hosea chapter 2, verse 21. Hosea is, and you remember Hosea's got the wife who's not the moral wife, and God keeps going saying, you know, you be faithful to her and she's not faithful. It's like God is faithful to his bride Israel, but Israel is not faithful to him. So God keeps going and trying to draw her back, showing his love, his chosen. That Hosea's got a marriage covenant with Gomer, his wife, but she's not being faithful to the marriage covenant. God is being faithful to the marriage covenant with Israel, but Israel's not responding. The northern 10 tribes are not responding. They already broke away from the house of David. They've already broke away from the temple. They began with the golden calves being set up in Dan and in Bethel in the south. So they're surrounding themselves with paganism, and they basically become heathen. They've apostated themselves. So here it is. This is who Hosea is talking to. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, "In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine and oil, and they'll respond to Jezreel," which is word for it means Israel. Jezreel was the center of northern Israel. It'd be like saying Judah, but not using the word Judah, you'd be using the word Jerusalem. When you say Jerusalem, you're talking about the land of Judah. And so Jezreel is another name for the northern 10 tribes, that's the capital. And they'll respond to Israel, or in this case, Jezreel. "I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." So this is now on the flip side. This is so far down the road that God has chosen and loved and called Israel. Through the prophets, he says, "I'm going to now say no," or "you are not my people." And this is now coming after that. "You are no longer my people. Israel, I'm going to send you into captivity. The Assyrians are going to come in and destroy you. So you are done." This is going to take place 721 B.C. We're done. So they were called. They broke away. They went into paganism. They went into demonism. They went into the way of the heathen, Canaanite worship. So God says, "You're done. You're no longer my people. Be dispersed." But Hosea says, wait a minute. There's a day coming where he's going to say yes again. "You will again be my people. You were chosen. I rejected you. But you again are going to be chosen, and I will restore." Now he's talking about the northern 10 tribes of Israel. You can read this as a blanket statement of all of Israel. But in Hosea's case, he's talking about just the northern 10 tribes. The very people I said no to, you will be a yes. Now, with that being said, you can also see here in your notes, go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And you're going to see what Paul and Peter are doing here. Is they're going to be picking up right here with the no and referring to the Gentiles and saying these verses can be used also where God says no to the Gentiles. He's going to sometimes say, "Yes, you are my chosen people." And that's Paul's entire point here, and Peter's going to do the same thing. Is there was a time when God chose Israel, he said no to Ishmael. Or when he said chose Isaac, he said no to Ishmael. When he chose Jacob, he said no to Esau. And he's been choosing down the line who is his people. Not who's being saved, but who is the nation he's working through. And northern 10 tribes were part of the group that was God's chosen. They came into the promised land. They're supposed to take the land and glorify God. they went ahead and followed the Canaanites. They broke away from the temple worship, created their own form of worship. God says, okay, you are no longer my people. I'm done. But I'm going to someday restore you and use you again. And then you can see in Revelation, the 10 tribes, when he says sealing 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, these tribes are mentioned again. Now, we can discuss, there's Dan's missing and different things like this. We can talk about that. There's both the sons of Joseph are listed in Revelation. Instead of just Joseph, there's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Dan is gone. We can go through that whole list and explain all that. But the idea there is they are going to be used again. But at this time, Hosea is saying, no, but yet there's a future. Peter and Paul and other New Testament writers are going to be using this as an example. Just like God said no to the Gentiles, he can say yes. So in 1 Peter, and we'll come back to 1 Peter later, chapter 2, verse 10. In fact, let's go ahead, so I don't have to do it later. I want you to notice in verse 6, Peter using Isaiah 28, and then combining that with Psalm 118. And Isaiah 8:4. Where's Isaiah 8:4 in there? I'm looking for 8:4. Oh yeah, there it is. So you've got three verses there. Yeah. So you've got two Isaiah verses and a Psalm verse. Paul is going to use those two Isaiah verses and put them together also in this chapter we're going to talk about. So what we can establish here, potentially, it's pretty solid, because from the same decade, I mean the same, you know, what would we say? Maybe, you know, 4-year period, you've got Paul, it's 57, 62, yeah. So yeah, maybe within a 36, 48-month period, you've got Paul and Peter both reaching out to the same sets of verses, bringing them in two different books to two different groups of people and saying, this is what God's talking about. So we're at least safe to suggest, if not guarantee, that the early church was using these verses in Rome and Paul and Peter to write to different groups of people saying, this is what God was talking about when he talked about Israel is going to be, they're going to stumble and he's going to go to the Gentiles and the Gentiles are going to be chosen. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now, this is talking to the Gentiles, to the church. You're being now drawn together like living stones. And again, it's what's cool about this whole set of verses here, if we got off on this, is remember, Peter was told by Jesus, you are a stone. You are not the stone I'm building on. You are a pebble that's going to be used to build. I'm not building my church on you. You're a stone in the building. The church is built on Jesus, the solid foundation. But Peter is one of those stones. And Peter now turns to his listeners, to his audience, and tells them, you are like a living stone. You are being built in. Peter's already understands, I'm being plugged in here and built into this building. Now you've all been called, chosen, and now you're being plugged in because you've responded. You're being used by God to build this priesthood, this holy temple, a spiritual house, to be a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, notice how spiritual it is. Spiritual house, spiritual sacrifices. Paul's going to end chapter 12, ending 9, 10, 11. He's going to begin chapter 12 talking about now your spiritual act of worship is. Understanding that Israel had some physical laws, physical rituals, physical acts of worship, including sacrifices and grain offerings. But we don't have those. We've got, in a sense, a spiritual. It's not going to be a physical representation. It's going to actually be spiritual acts of worship. That does not mean we've replaced Israel. That means we are different than Israel, because Israel is going to be told, they've already, even in Hosea, they're going to be restored. Even though God rejects them, they're coming back. There's nowhere in Scripture are you going to be able to get to the place that once Israel is rejected, they're done. Because the whole point of the Abrahamic covenant is they're called, they're chosen, and they can be rejected, but this purpose doesn't change. God will just move on to another generation of Israel. He'll preserve them, save the remnant, the important article, they're the remnant, and they will be restored. In the meantime, when they're set aside, God's going to continue his work through the Gentiles by calling them into an assembly called the church, ecclesia, the assembly, the assembled one. And that's what Peter's addressing right here, the spiritual house, the holy priesthood. We're not going to have a priesthood sacrificing animals and wearing gowns and little hats and different trinkets like this, but a priesthood of representing God and going before God for other people, for ourselves, and having spiritual acts of worship. For the Scripture says, here's from Isaiah 28, see, now again, I'm reading this to get to Peter's use of something similar that Paul's going to use, but Paul's going to actually go here also, just in just a few verses. He'll go to these same verses. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He's laying a cornerstone. It's the foundation stone of a building. When you lay, and you guys know this, I don't want to be redundant, but to make the point, when they began the temple, or they began any building, they would lay the cornerstone. It was the large corner block that would be lined up straight with this wall, and this edge would be lined up straight with this wall. They would get that thing set. It would be large, it would be solid, and it would be the foundation. From there, this wall would extend straight, this wall would extend straight, and the whole building would be built based on this cornerstone. You know, if you've ever built anything, you start off square and just keep things going square, you're in good shape. But if this one is leaning, you know, if it's crooked, then your wall is going to be leaning, or your wall is going to be shooting off a different. By the time you get down there 50 feet, your wall's like way off the property. It's like, okay, well, this was wrong. So God is going to lay this cornerstone, and anyone who trusts in him is going to be plugged into this building, and you're going to be lined up right with God's building. See, he says, I lay a precious cornerstone, because it's precious for several reasons, but mainly it's got to be correct. It's got to be the perfect stone. Now, to you who believe, again, notice, doesn't say obey, doesn't mean line yourself up right, but those of you who believe, this stone is precious because you're going to believe, trust, accept the stone, and you're going to line yourself up with this stone. And so this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, quote from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. One, he points out here, Peter's point there is, the stone, the builders looked at it, they go, wait a minute, this isn't even useful. Throw that away. For example, in the quarry where Jesus' tomb is at, and you remember how a couple weeks ago they moved the burial marble slab back. Did you guys study this, see this at all in the news? Yes? No? In October, they did this. It was a 60-hour period. Now, this is off subject, but if I'm clever, I can tie it back into the subject matter. But you want to hear this anyhow. Now, you saw this. Who else was there and saw this? You've seen it? Okay. You got to study. You walk into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Your first thing I walked in the first time is like, oh my gosh, and walked out. It's like, I'd rather go to Walmart. It's like, what is this? It just looked like a joke. I mean, you got people burning incense. You got four different religions walking around. It smells. It's crowded. It's dark. It looks creepy. It looks like, you know, you put some creepy music in the background and be like a great haunted house or something. It's like, this is where Jesus was resurrected. It's like, I don't think so. And it's like clear. So it was much more easy to go out to the garden tomb where you had some sunshine, some trees, looks like a garden. And that's the wrong tomb, but it sure feels better. It's like, it sure feels, this is where Jesus was buried and resurrected. Okay, but nonetheless, you do some research, you realize this is the place. Anyway, there's a little house where it used to be, it's too much to go into all the detail. But there's a marble burial bed, as big as, this maybe, say. And it's been there since 1555. I mean, that's pretty standard understanding. It's been there since 50 because they document when it was put there. They decided for the first, because that little house that goes around it has been damaged. It needs to be reconstructed before it caves in on the people. And so they had 60 hours. National Geographic, not Christianity Today, but National Geographic is documenting this. They pulled that slab of marble off, and what they saw underneath it was filled. Just, stuff filled in there. And everything's being documented. We don't even know exactly what they found because they just documented stuff because they got 60 hours to get in and get out because the priests had to keep doing their little rituals. You know, I'm not sure exactly how deep the fill was, but, if it looks like it goes down to the burial bench that's filled in, and they got that all out of there. And what they then found was another marble slab that was cracked, had a cross carved on it, and they're guessing it's from around 1000 AD, about the time of the Crusaders. And the Crusaders came back in to rebuild the Church of the Holy Sepulchre after the Muslims had come in and destroyed it. Surprising that the Muslims would destroy a Christian holy site. But they did back then. And the Crusaders, for a variety of reasons, came in to try and resave Christianity, not just the holy sites, but also the Muslims' progress into Europe. Surprising, the Muslims would try to take Europe, but back then they were trying to take Europe also. They'd even attacked Rome. So the Crusaders eventually had to start fighting back, and eventually came back, and they restored the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And they apparently, this was one of the things they did, put down a marble slab and put a cross in it. When they pulled that marble slab, the old 1000 AD marble slab back, there was a limestone burial bench, which looks like the original burial bench. And this just took place in October. It hasn't been seen since 1000 AD. And that marble bench was covered up then, again, in 1555. So, that's what they know. My whole point for saying all that, one, it's cool to hear that. Because then you just got a 700-year leap back to 325 or 312, or 325, when Constantine came in and built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre over the burial site of Christ. And that was in from 325 until the Crusaders destroyed it, the Muslims destroyed it. That was established in 325, marking it, preserving it for 700 years. The Crusaders reestablished the point of marking there. And then in 1555, they put another marble slab on it. And so, it's not a slam dunk. You got all kinds of other questions to ask. But you can trace this thing back even just through literature and archaeology. And now this just confirms everything everybody's been saying. But nonetheless, the reason that was a burial site was it was an ancient quarry. And they'd taken all the good stones out, all the good stone, and they got to the place where all the stones that were left, including the Rock of Calvary, and where they were cutting the niches and the burial sites, all that stone, it couldn't be used anymore. It was outside the walls of Jerusalem at that time, in 33 AD. And so they abandoned the quarry. They came in, covered up with dirt of some sort, and turned into a garden just outside the city gates. And people began to carve in the limestone tombs, places to bury people. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of them. Great burial spot just outside the city walls. He was wealthy. He was purchased some kind of a tomb and was carving out his own tomb to be buried. And we could go into more detail there. But the point I'm trying to make is when the builders were looking at that quarry, they'd taken out all the good stones. And finally, one day, they look and go, there's no more good stone left. This is inferior quality lime. We can't make any good stones, building stones out of this. So let's abandon this, sell it to the city, turn it into a garden, a burial place. We're done. They rejected the rest of the quarry because it wasn't good enough for what they had intended for, and they moved on somewhere else. That is what is being said here. Nothing about this quarry, but about the building process. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In Psalms, in other words, the people who were building, the Jewish, the chosen ones, who were building the kingdom of God, they're the ones to be advancing the kingdom of God. They came to this precious stone, looked at it and says, well, this isn't even close to the quality we're looking for. We're looking for something like this, and this doesn't meet our standards. And they rejected this stone and moved on to something else. And the writer of Psalm says, the very stone that they rejected, when God came and evaluated, said that, no, this is the best. This is going to be the capstone. So not only is Jesus the cornerstone by which everything has to be built off of, according to Isaiah, Psalm says the builders are going to reject the stone that God has chosen. The Jews are going to reject the stone that God has chosen. And the rejected stone is going to be so good that it's at the end going to actually be the cornerstone, the capstone, the final decorative stone that goes on the building. And the Jews are like, oh, that's not even close to what we're aiming for. So by the time the Jews get done responding to God's calling, God's Mosaic covenant, they've gone this way so far, and God's going this way, that when they compare notes, it's like they crucified Jesus because that's not even close. He's blaspheming God. And actually, he was the manifestation of God's plan. And so, Peter's saying right here, Peter's quoting from Psalms, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And then back to Isaiah, a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. We go back to these verses here again. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him or believes will never be put to shame. You accept this stone in the end times, at the eschatological judgment. You will not be brought to shame. You will enter into glory. Shame would be to be rejected. You trust this stone. But the problem is, this stone, the builders have rejected. It's not good enough for what we're building, because we're building something completely different than what God wants. And so they reject the stone, but God says, I'm going to make this the crowning stone. From this quarry is going to come the best stone. And then it goes on and says, this is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Their response to this stone, if they accept it and join it, line themselves up with it, they believe in it. If they come to it, they're going to stumble over it and they will fall and then be destroyed. And now, I'll read this next line just because people maybe read ahead. Well, here it disproves what you're saying. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, oh, you see, they were destined to disobey. Now, you can go there if you want to. If you want to turn this all into predestination, that you have no choice. And this whole writing that we're going to put in here about you having a chance to respond to the stone, respond to the message, is really just fake. You don't really, it's just God making you. You can read it this way. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They were destined to disobey, or they were destined to fall when you disobey. In other words, I like to put it this way. You can go either way if you want to. They are not destined. Here's the stone, and you're destined to fall every time because you don't have a choice. You're predestined to reject Christ. I think it means this, and lines up with the rest of Paul's writings and Peter, is that if your response to this stone is rejection, you have entered into a destiny of falling. What is your response? I accept, I believe this. You are now destined, foreknowledge, you are now predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. You're predestined now, because of your response, to fit into this building. God will finish His work. If your response is, no, I think I'm going to reject this and go this way, you're now destined for failure. You can't go over here and work your way back. You have now entered a track that is destined for failure. You come to the stone and you decide your fate. You can't come to the stone and say, I'm going to go this way, but come in the back door. Like Jesus talked about coming in over the gate or coming in over the fence. You've got to come in the gate. You've got to respond to the stone. You can't work your way in. You can't join a monastery. You can't join some church somewhere. You have to respond to Jesus Christ, the stone. You have to respond. It's not like God's Word has failed, because God's Word is going to work every time. You respond positively, you're predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. You respond negatively, not by faith, but by works. Wrong answer. You're destined for failure. You are going to fall and enter shame. Okay, I just want to show you, Peter's using those verses at the same time Paul is. Go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 25 again. As he says to Hosea, in Hosea, this is God writing, I will call them in chapter 9 of Romans, verse 29, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Now, right here, that's where Israel's at. They were God's chosen, but he says, no, they're going to be restored. This applies to the Gentiles. Paul and Peter are both going to use this for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not God's people, but he's going to give them a chance to respond. And at the very place he says, you are not my people, only Israel's my chosen one, they're going to be says, you are my people. And again, verse 26, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And again, sons of the living God, the very place he says, you're not my people, you don't belong to me, you have no covenant, the very place he says, you are outside the covenant, is he's going to say to them, you are the sons of the living God, which means sons would indicate you have full family rights, you have full inheritance rights, you are going to join the family of God and receive full benefits of sons. So those that are not even part of the family, you're not even called, we don't even recognize you, you're going to be says, come on in, you're part of the family. But that goes reverse to those who are called and says you're going to be the sons of God. If you don't respond to the stone, you're going to be sent away and you will not be my people. Let's look at the notes here very quickly. see if I missed something. Look at the bottom of page 1, chapter 9, verse 27. The next thing I'm going to read is Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. That word cries is going to be important because he's going to read in the next verse, Isaiah cries out. And, you know, you think about crying, it's like, is it a loud screaming voice? What's that mean, crying? And I write this, and many commentators would say the same thing. Where is it at? Oh, at the very bottom bullet point there, bottom page 1. Isaiah's cries out means the urgency of the message. He's crying out to Israel. Isaiah, as he's looking at Israel drifting further and further away, getting further into man's work or further into heathenism, he cries out the urgency. You must hear this. You must respond. He cries out, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now do you understand that what he's saying? Isaiah is crying out the urgency. You must understand, even though your nation is as numerous as the sand on the seashore, you're not all in the program. Only the remnant will be saved. Please listen. And again, that's not a predestined fatalism. No, y'all can't get in. Only the remnant can get in. He's crying out the urgency. If it was a philosopher, if it was a theologian, Isaiah would have uttered the concept, although they are like the sand of the sea, only the remnant, I perceive, will enter. But instead he's crying out, come on, the urgency. Do you not understand? Just because you're larger than anybody else and you've got the temple doesn't mean you're all in. You've got to respond. He's crying out almost in a pleading way. Again, not giving the impression of stating some philosophical, theological concept of predestination, but of saying, come on, folks, you can't count on this. You're chosen. You're loved. You're called. God promises to Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. Wow. And Isaiah says, yeah, but big deal. Only the remnant's going to get saved. Only a few are going to respond. Most of you are going to go here and be rejected because you're going to stumble over the stumbling stone. The cornerstone is going to be put there and you're going to trip on it instead of responding to it. So again, this right here, it sounds great. In here it says, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, very positive, although they're a megachurch, only the remnant's going to get in. There's only a remnant in the megachurch that even knows what's going on. Everybody else is just there for the basketball game or something. So again, notice this. Another key word, I think I write there where it says, the second bullet point from the bottom, emphasis should be made on the use of the article the, because it is in the Greek. Only the remnant will be saved. And that becomes a biblical concept, a biblical theme. It's not a remnant. You can have, in every group, there's always a remnant. You know, there's always the group that, you know, you start a journey, you know, you're going across some desert or something, you have the beginning group, but only a remnant makes the trip. Others fall away, they get killed, they die, they turn back or something. So only a remnant makes it. This is not a remnant. This is not a remnant. This is the remnant. And that is important in the Greek because only the remnant is. In other words, there is this group, and I've got it capitalized there underneath that bullet point. There is this group in Bible teaching, in the biblical concept, in the scriptures. There is the remnant. You've got this vast group of people, but there's only going to be the remnant that makes it. The vast group of people everybody is going to come and see the cornerstone. As many as the sand on the sea comes to that cornerstone, but only the remnant are going to believe it and step in and join it. The rest are going to go, not it, and reject it, and go their way. So again, God is going to give it still supports the chosen nation, the loved one. They've got a covenant. They're going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. But there's only going to be the remnant that's going to respond to it. And I'm reading now in chapter 9, verse 27, right out of the text. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Again, I think important. Cries out is important. It's evangelical. It's a pleading. It's a shouting out of a message. It's not supposed to be like how loud it is, although it may have been loud. And it's not a philosophical statement like I'm determining a doctrinal statement here. He's crying out, pleading with them, please understand, just because you've got the covenant, and these are the people who killed Christ, the people who were chosen, the loved ones, the called ones. We're the people of God. We've got the priesthood. The high priest stood at Jesus and mocked him. He looked at him and mocked him, had him slapped. It's like, we're the chosen ones. And as Jesus could have said, even though you be as numerous as the sand on the sea, it's only going to be the remnant that make it, that respond. I mean, you're not responding. You don't slap the Messiah and say, well, I responded correctly. Meaning the chosen ones, the numbers of the leading the sand on the sea, the leading the people who are as numerous as the sand on the seashore, he slapped the stone. He slapped the cornerstone that he was to believe in. It's like, what's going to happen? That's what they're talking about right here. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord, watch this, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. In other words, there is that cornerstone, and when people make that decision, there's going to come a day when judgment is going to come swift. It's not going to go on forever and ever. Sometimes it seems like it. We're 2,000 years later from the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It seems like it's going on forever. When we go back, David lived, 1,000 B.C. That's 3,000 years ago. Abraham, 4,000 years ago. This thing's going to go on forever and ever. But it's like, no, this thing is playing out. And when God is ready, his judgment is going to come. Everyone's made their decision, and it's going to be swift and immediate, the judgment. And so that's why Isaiah is crying out, for the Lord will carry out his sins on earth with speed and finality. And you will not have time. If you're counting on, well, we're chosen, we're loved, we don't need to respond, we got our own plan. Pretty soon, judgment's going to come, and you're locked in. You've made your decision. You're going the wrong way and having the wrong response. That's why Isaiah is crying out the urgency. You don't have time to wait. Make this decision and respond correctly. And Paul's using these verses. Again, beginning in verse 25, we're up to verse 28 now. Paul's just quoting Hosea and Isaiah, Old Testament verses, as was Peter. Verse 29. And then he goes on again in verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. He's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the Gentiles. Gentiles can be learning from this, but he's reasoning with the Jews. He says, there is a cornerstone, and it's prophesied that the builders of your religion will reject the very cornerstone that's to become the capstone. Now, he says, Isaiah's crying out, don't trust the sand like the seashore. You have to respond because there's only going to be the remnant that responds, the remnant that's going to be saved. And then he ends it here by saying, it is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, if Israel, northern Israel, or Judah, if they had not had this covenant, God would have smoked them just like he did all the other nations that he has done. They would have been destroyed. But instead, he takes them into Babylonian captivity, brings them back. Roman dispersion, they're dispersed, but they maintain their community for 2,000 years until 1948. They're brought back in again, and they say, we are the community of the Jews. They're still connected. Why are they still connected? Because God left them descendants. Paul's talking in 57 AD, quoting Isaiah. Isaiah's talking prophetically in 700 BC. Paul's talking 57, talking about the return from Babylon, the Assyrian captivity. We were still a people. That was before the Roman destruction was going to take place in about, 13 years. And then they'd be dispersed again. So this was fulfilled in Paul's day. They're dispersed. And now, again, there's still people today in our own day. So this, again, it's fairly amazing. It's not like we got to be making this stuff up. There are still a chosen, loved, and called people. And if God had not left them some descendants from that Roman destruction in 70 AD and again in 135 AD, they would be just a historical novelty. But instead, that Abrahamic covenant has preserved them, not just from Babylonian days, so Paul can say, we're still a people. It's preserved them till our day. So you go over there, and they're still back, and the world is still trying to decide, what are we going to do with these people? And so they are still a people. If they did not have this covenant from Abrahamic covenant, Paul's saying, we wouldn't even be here. Now, just because you have the Abrahamic covenant, because you're chosen, you're loved and called, doesn't mean a thing as far as you being in the plan of God. It's about those who have faith. And so we move on with that. Verse 30. What then shall we say? And this is whenever Paul comes up. Now, this can all be, when he says this, this is an indication many times that we better clarify what is being said. Because these things can be taken and gone one way or another way, the wrong way, the completely different direction. Paul says, what can we say then? What are we trying to say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? He says, so what are you actually saying? That the Gentiles who were not even interested in right standing with God, righteousness, right standing with God, the Gentiles, they had all kinds of gods. They had Artemis, they had Zeus, they had all these different gods, whatever they had different gods for the sea and travel, and they had just basically demons. And so they're not trying to please the God, they're trying to please whatever God they needed at that time. They might have a community God like Ephesus had Artemis or something. But they're not trying to attain a right standing with God Almighty. They're trying to appease a local deity to get what they need for protection or food or whatever, childbirth, whatever they wanted. They're trying to appease. They're not trying to get right standing with God. So Paul's saying, so what am I saying? That the Gentiles who were not pursuing righteousness, they get it because simply that they had faith. They respond by faith to Jesus Christ. But yet the Jews, who their whole life is centered about right standing with God, they're going to follow the dietary laws. They're going to follow the worship schedule. They're going to do everything right. They're going to have the priesthood. They're going to crucify Jesus because he's blaspheming God. They don't trust what he's saying. He's a deceiver because they're pursuing righteousness with God. Remember, Paul, before he was saved, he was the defender of that kind of righteousness. He's out killing the Christians, pursuing their trials, and testifying against him in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin to have them excommunicated, to have them crucified, to have them punished for coming against the righteous standings of God through the Jews. And so that kind of people, they don't get it. The Gentiles who are not pursuing righteousness, they simply enter by faith. But the Jews whose whole life was based on right standing with God, they don't get it. He says, why? He says, why does that work? Why do the people who are pursuing God get rejected, but those who are out chasing after demons, they hear about Jesus, they say, oh yeah, sure, we'll believe that, and they join. He's saying, what do we say? This doesn't even make sense. You would think that the people that are actually trying should have some kind of benefit instead of being rejected. We read this again. Verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness, a right standing that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Again, in that verse right there, there's the word, verses 30 and 31, the word righteousness is used four times in the Greek. The fourth time is the word at the end. It says, has not attained it. That should be, has not attained righteousness. So in other words, he's clearly talking about right standing with God. He's talking about justification, which has been a theme. He says, now how can this be? Again, the Gentiles who are not even interested in it, have heard the message, they respond by faith, they trusted God's word, the Jews heard God's word, they manipulated it into a religious standard and says, we got this. Why not? Why has that happened? Why have the Jews not been given righteousness? Why not? It goes on, he answers the question. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We're right back to Peter. In other words, the Jews came to the cornerstone and says, okay, we got this. And they came over and says, we're going to imitate it right here. We're going to create our own religion. And it's like, no. The point of the Mosaic law was that you would have a model. You're going to now understand this stone. And when he said, well, it's awful confusing. It wasn't for Jesus. He went, after his resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, he went through all the prophets and Moses and explained, told them all the verses that revealed him, his death, his resurrection. Even the disciples record in the Gospels, they record, weren't our hearts burning within us as he went throughout the whole Old Testament and explained what just happened? He says, it was right there. And they're like, oh my gosh, it's so clear now that you tell us like this. So the law of Moses, all the Abrahamic covenant, it was all pointing towards the cornerstone. But the Jews rejected God's revelation. They didn't want to trust it. They want to take it and make it into this religious system that they could control, that they would be the judge, they'd be the gods. And so when Jesus, the cornerstone, comes, they reject it. So, of course, the Jews, the Israelites, did not get a righteous standing with God because they rejected the cornerstone and tried to imitate their own. Where the Gentiles, who'd been pursuing all these gods and all the pagan and heathen practices, they hear the message. It's like, sure, we believe this. And they believed instantly, and they were accepted. They became righteous. They were justified before God. Their sins were removed because they believed in the promise. They heard. Remember Abraham. Did Abraham follow? We go right back to the beginning. Did Abraham follow a law? Abraham was told, follow me, come to the land I'm going to give you, and I'll give this land to you. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteous. Goes in with, he said, go look at the stars, and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars or sand on the seashore. And Abraham, it says, believed God. He didn't offer, now he did offer sacrifices, he did worship God, but that was not how he became righteous. He became righteous because he believed the message, entered the building, the plan of God, and then, of course, worship God. The same thing. We, as we go through this, will it be worship? In chapter 12, we'll be worshiping God. We'll have acts of sacrifice and service to God, but it's not going to earn us salvation. We come in and are righteous before God because we believe the standard or believe the message. I'm going to go back and read this again one more time in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue a righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, a right standing with God that is by faith. Faith meaning not believing in the magical, mystical, I don't know what it means, but trusting the Word of God. Faith means you understand the promise and trust it. Faith is not imaginary. I have no idea what's going on. I'll just have faith and jump. That's not biblical faith. Faith is hearing the message, understanding it, and saying, I trust what you have said to me. That's faith. You have to hear something, understand it, to have faith. Jumping off a cliff and thinking there's a rope out there to hang on to is wish. It's hope. It's stupid. But hearing a promise from God Almighty, judging His character by your experience and what He has said, and saying, I believe what you have said, puts you in the right standing. You trust God. To hear the Word, to misinterpret it, to misapply it, and say, I am going to fix it and bring it over here, is to say, I don't trust God. I'm going to trust my own understanding. That is to have no faith. So the Gentiles have obtained a righteousness that is by faith. They heard the promise. They believed it. They trusted the truth. And they're accepted. But Israel, who pursued, notice pursued. Now we're in a sense of running. We're in some kind of a pursuit, a hunt. Pursued a righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it, they hunted it, they ran after it, not by faith. They didn't believe God. God says, here, I'm going to do this for you. Oh, okay, we trust you. God says, here, I'm going to do this for you. Yeah, well, we'll get it from here. They didn't trust God. They went off and created something else. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by work, something they had to do on their own. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Psalm says they rejected the stumbling stone. They rejected the very capstone, saying it's not good enough. We're going to create our own. Go ahead and create your own. And that's what's dangerous about going off and creating different churches and different doctrines and draw. Look at all the people are coming. Are you teaching the Word of God? Well, they don't really understand it. They've rejected the Word of God. But if we build this, they'll come. You teach this and let them decide. Well, they stumble over that, but they will come over here for a potluck. Okay, you're doing the same thing the Jews did. The people will respond to this, but they won't respond to this. You teach this, they respond by faith. You're in the plan of God. Things begin, supernatural things begin to happen. The Spirit comes. The Spirit empowers you. You begin to grow. You begin to produce. The people, they don't want to hear that. They would rather play basketball and have potluck. It's like, and look how many people are coming. And look how big our band is and our big building. It's like, okay, but are they confronting the Word of God? Well, they're not ready for it yet. We're a secret church. We're just getting the people ready to hear the Word of God. We'll try dropping the Word on them sometime and see how many people come back. The remnant will come back, but there's going to be as numerous as the sand on the sea are going to go away. Because it's like, that's not what we're here for. Okay. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. I mean, that's almost, if you're preaching Christ, there should be people stumbling, saying, that's not what we want. Okay, go your way. Because there's going to be masses going the other way. Broad is the path to destruction. Narrow is the path. Chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteous for everyone who believes. Then verse 5, Moses describes this way of the righteous right here in the law. So notice right there in verse 5, Moses describes this way of righteous that is by the law, and he goes on to describe it. In other words, what's going to happen in chapter 10, I'm wrapping this up. Paul has just explained what is happening to Israel. And his heart is that Israel might be saved. He's going to now cry out like Isaiah. The time is short. You've got to make a decision. Don't trip on this stumbling stone. He's now crying out, and I think chapter 10 now is going to be his message to Israel from the Old Testament, clarifying there is this legal standard of righteousness that Moses describes, but Moses warns you that's not it. It's going to be this right here. In fact, if you look right here, I began by saying in chapter 9, verse 6, the word has not failed. Look in chapter 10, verse 8. This is where we're heading. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That's what Moses says. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is within your heart, it is within your wrist. It's right here. The message is laying right there. You don't have to do anything. You just have to hear it and believe it. And what I think you got in chapter 10 is Paul's now evangelizing the Jews with a message from the Old Testament, taking this whole thing and saying it's all bringing to this point of confrontation with the stone, and you just believe the message. It was all aiming towards this. And if you want to reject it and go that way, there's nothing I can do for you. But the Jews and the Gentiles are going to come in the same way. And this is basically, I think, in chapter 10, it's this evangelical message to the Jews, calling to them, saying, this is what's happening right here. Don't trust this. You are chosen, but you've got to respond correctly. I'll pray, and then you're free to go. Thank you very much for your time. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would handle them correctly, that we would judge our own lives, our own hearts, and we would be the people you've called us to be. We ask that we'd not only respond positively towards Jesus, but we'd also respond to the growth process, that as the Spirit leads us, we'd respond to the Word, that we'd continue to become the people you've called us to, respond to the gifts and the callings you've given to each of us to produce in our own lives, that we in someday may stand before you and hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Again, we thank you for this chance, Father, and ask that we would not shy away from our responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your time.